It's 1 Kings chapter 10. If you're using the blue Bibles, that's on page 246. I'm going to be reading from verse 14 under the heading Solomon's Splendor. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders, and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 beckers of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold, with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne, inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea, along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver and ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans.
Thank you, friends. This first illustration might get me into a little bit of trouble. Have you ever noticed, or maybe it's just me, but have you ever noticed that often at a wedding, not always, but often, the bridesmaids are the worst dressed. Told you a year ago. Often they're dressed in weird and wonderful styles that make them either look like those dolls that people used to cover their spare toilet roll in the bathroom, or they look like the curtains of an old English castle. This is what I think. I think that the bride dresses them this way on purpose, so that the bridesmaids don't steal their attention away from them. The bride wants no competition. If the rest of the bridal party looks like they belong on a curtain rail, then the bride looks good compared to them. So this obviously excludes present company. I haven't been to an Emmanuel wedding yet. No pressure, Jasmine. And I might not be invited to an Emmanuel wedding. Guys do a similar thing, though. Guys in front of girls do a similar thing when they're trying to impress these girls. If they can make the guys around them look just a little bit less impressive, They imagine that they make themselves look better. I think this is one of the reasons sports were invented. I win, I look good. You lose, you look bad. The thinking goes something like this. I'll look much better if everyone else looks much worse. I'll look good if the competition isn't so good. But I wonder, that's not really true, is it? The best champions are those that succeed with the toughest competition. It's far more impressive to come out tops among good competition than it is to come out tops among poor competition. This is what we're going to see this evening. At this stage, in 1 Kings 10, Solomon is a good king, a great king even. But even at the pinnacle of his rule, he can't compare to Jesus, the great king. Even compared to the amazing achievements of Solomon, Jesus is greater and achieves far, far more. Here's the first thing I want us to note this evening, and that is that Solomon is a good king. Up until chapter 10, the author of 1 Kings describes Solomon in mostly favorable terms. He's described as the king living out his father David's charge to him in chapter 2. Remember when we looked at it, we said this is the standard for all future kings. It's the way we should evaluate all of Israel's kings. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's back just a few pages. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. And Solomon has mostly done this. He has observed what the Lord requires by walking in obedience, keeping the law's commands and regulations. It's safe to say that he has done a satisfactory job in this because God has prospered him, as he said he would, if Solomon observed what God required. And chapter 10 makes this quite clear. We see this in the Queen of Sheba's summary of her visit when she comes to visit Solomon. This is what she says about Solomon's reign in chapter 10, verse 6. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." It's a glowing report from this foreign monarch. Solomon is a good king. In the second half of chapter 10, just in case we haven't got it yet, the author gives his summary of Solomon's reign to complement the queen's. Verse 23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience to Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon is a good king, and nobody compares at the time. He is greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Everyone wants an audience with him. No king or queen is his equal. When we read 1 Kings 10, we should be impressed with King Solomon. I wonder if you saw in the news this week a story of a 9-year-old boy who was overwhelmed when he met the queen at his school. The queen came to open a new building at one of England's oldest charities. And as people were greeting her, this lad got down on all fours and crawled away as he snuck out from the small group. He was overwhelmed by being in her presence. He did exactly the opposite to what the nations were doing with Solomon. The lad was impressed by the queen, so he legged it. But in Kings, the nations are impressed till they come and have a look at this great king. In 1 Kings, we have an impressive picture of God's king. We see that Solomon has accrued vast wealth. And last week we said that if we adjusted to current measures, that he was gathering more wealth way quicker than Bill Gates. Take a look at verse 14. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. That's over £1 billion, excluding the revenues from merchants, traders, Arabian kings, and his governors. Verse 22, the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. Verse 29, they imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Solomon is trading with the nations around him, and judging from the high price, these chariots were probably for ceremonial purposes rather than war machines. But Solomon has so much gold that he clearly doesn't know what to do with it. So he makes ceremonial shields out of it to impress during military processions. He has a large throne made from gold and ivory, and all his household articles are made of gold. There is so much wealth that Solomon can make for himself a throne with ivory, itself a valuable resource, and then cover it, overlay it with gold. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields, full-length body shields, of hammered gold. 600 beakers of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields. These were smaller shields that you tie to your arm, of hammered gold, with 3 miners of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid it with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, 1 at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. Not only is Solomon a wealthy king, but he also has an impressive military. Take a look at verse 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. Solomon had so many horses and chariots, he built cities to look after them. It's a massive, impressive military. Again, in verse 27, we see the wealth that Solomon brought to Israel. Silver is as common as rocks, and cedar as common as fruit trees. When something is common, it loses its value. I love Ferrero Rocher chocolates. And while I was still in South Africa, I went through a stage where I bought a whole lot of Ferrero Rochers, the ones that came in those clear plastic boxes. And the reason I bought the boxes was because the boxes were really, really good to store my tabletop war model things in them. But at the time, after eating so many Ferrero Rochers so I could get the boxes, I'm sure there was a better way of doing it, or maybe not, the Ferrero Rochers lost their appeal. And I actually went off them for a while. I was giving them away, and they kind of lost their value because I had so many of them. I won't tell you how many boxes I bought. That's what's going on with the silver and the cedar in Jerusalem. Just so you know, we're very clear, Ferrero Rocher have regained their value again. Solomon is a good king, and we see it in his wealth and his wisdom. His wise rule brings wealth and prosperity to his people, as we're told in chapter 4 This is what it says in chapter 4. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. So Solomon is a good king. But like us, he has flaws. No created human being that ever lived was perfect. We all have areas where we fall short of God's standard. As we know, the Bible calls this sin. And Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In Solomon's prayer in chapter 8, he acknowledges that all people are sinners. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 46. This is what Solomon says, chapter 8, verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. For there is no one who does not sin. And that's as true today as what it was then. And it's just as true for God's people as it is for Solomon and for you and me. And so far, the author has given us a mostly positive view on Solomon. But he's also given us a realistic view on Solomon. And all the way through chapters 1 to 10, we have little warning signs, little indicators that there are a few black marks on Solomon's life and on his reign. These black marks are there, so we have this realistic view of Solomon. He wasn't the fully, completely good, faithful king who suddenly went bad in chapter 11, but rather he was the good king who did mostly good things, but he didn't always get it right 100% of the time. Be good to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's on page 138 in the Blue Church Bibles. And in Deuteronomy 17, we'll see that God set out rules for Israel's future kings. And we need to notice that there are four things that the king must not do. And see if you can spot where Solomon goes wrong. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. We've seen in 1 Kings that Solomon has already broken three of these commands. One, he has acquired great numbers of horses for himself. Back to 1 Kings 10 and verse 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Secondly, he has returned to Egypt to get them. Verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. And thirdly, he has accumulated large amounts of wealth. We've seen already that Solomon was wealthy in the extreme, and so wealthy that verse 21 tells us that silver was considered as having little value, and that silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones. Three out of four commands already broken. One to go, and we know that in the next chapter, Solomon's faithlessness spirals further, and he breaks the fourth. This is a good reminder that everyone struggles with sin. Nobody is exempt. Not you. Not me. Not the sweetest person you know. Not the kindest, most generous, most caring. Not your lovely grandmother or your godliest mentor. In Solomon's own words, for there is no one who does not sin. But like us, he still brings God praise. We can be encouraged that God doesn't expect perfection from us. He knows we are sinners, but he expects us to trust his Son so we can have the perfection that he gives us. The good news is that even though we aren't perfect, God still uses us for his praise. Verse 24, the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Everyone knew where Solomon's wisdom had come from. Everyone knew that God was the one who had put the wisdom in his heart. It wasn't a self-upgrade. God gave it to him. The Queen of Sheba takes it a step further in verse 9. Because of Solomon's reign, she gives God the praise. She says, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Solomon is the king, but the Lord God gets the praise. God gave Solomon wisdom. God placed Solomon on the throne. God gave Solomon the wealth. At this stage of Solomon's reign, everyone comes to see Solomon, but they walk away praising God. A month before, Claudine and I got married, we went to see a jazz festival called The Joy of Jazz. So we've done Metallica, we've done jazz, we've done the full spectrum. Jamie Cullum was the only reason we went along. He was really good, and he opened for Jonathan Butler. If you're like me, you have no idea who Jonathan Butler is. But Jonathan Butler was even more amazing. And about halfway through his show, he said something like this. "I know this may sound corny," he said, "but they decided to call this festival The Joy of Jazz. Well, my greatest joy," he said, "comes from Jesus. So for the rest of our time together, this is the Joy of Jesus Festival." And then he proceeded to share his testimony and the gospel as he continued the concert. He was very clear on the gospel. See, we came to hear jazz, but we came away praising God. That's what the nations were doing with Solomon, coming to see King Solomon, but seeing God's glory and praising him. God used Solomon, warts and all. His failings didn't get in the way of him bringing glory to God. There is a fine line here, though, isn't there? So we tread carefully. I need to speak carefully, and we all need to listen carefully. This is not saying that we can do whatever we like. We are not excused from obeying God and walking in his ways. It's definitely not saying that. Gross, blatant disobedience dishonors God and makes the world even more resistant to him. But what it is saying is that if we are trying to honor God by walking in his ways and following his commands, that our little blunders along the way will not stop God from using us for his praise and his glory. God uses sinners every day for his praise. Not because that's all he's got, but that's who he chooses to use. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Isaiah, Peter, Paul, Luke, Billy Graham, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Dick Leacus, Spencer Shaw, you and me. We're all sinners, but all able to give God glory. All able to bring praise to him. Yes, we are all sinners, but God uses sinners for his glory. We need to take sin seriously. Some sin we fight, some sin we flee from. All sin we hand to God to deal with, because we're forgiven. God uses sinners for his glory. Solomon is a good king with flaws, but Jesus is the great king without flaws. Solomon was good with his flaws. Jesus is great because he is flawless. A scripture tells us in Hebrews 4 that we have a high priest who was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he who knew no sin was counted as sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus challenges the Pharisees to accuse him, and they can't. At Jesus' trial, Pilate, on numerous occasions, says that he finds no basis for the charges brought against Jesus. Unlike Solomon, Jesus is the great king because he is flawless, faultless, sinless, and unchargeable. Jesus is the great king because he owns creation. He is wealthy beyond what Solomon could ever obtain because the earth and everything in it belongs to him. He owns creation. He made it. That's everything of everything. Nothing doesn't belong to King Jesus. But he's not great because he owns everything. He's great because he gives it all up. He gives up his wealth. Last week, Sunday morning, we looked at Philippians 2. It'd be good to turn there again. It's on page 830 in the blue church Bibles. It helps us see that Jesus is great because he gives it all up. It reminds us that Jesus is God and gives up everything to die on the cross as a human slave to deal with our flaws, our faults that the Bible calls sin. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus, being in very nature God, in other words, he is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So he is God, and by making himself nothing, he gives up everything. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus is greater than Solomon because he isn't just wise, he is wisdom personified. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See, this is what it all boils down to. What type of king is worth following? Whoever they might be, they may be as good as Solomon, but probably not. Even if they are, why would you want to settle for someone like Solomon when we can have Jesus? Referring to himself, Jesus said straight out in Matthew 12, "And now something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is greater than the world's greatest king. Jesus is flawless, and he gives up his wealth, and he is wisdom. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and see Jesus' greatness on the cross. I know we've seen this before. It's really good, I think, to watch it again. It's a great encouragement that Jesus is our great King. We're going to watch a clip by R.M. Lockridge. That's my king.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. Goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
That's my king.